Good morning, everyone. John 3 opens with these words. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, it would have been easier for John to write something like this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives a longer introduction in which he is identified as a man. And so, I immediately have a question about that. Why include this somewhat rather obvious detail? And I believe the answer is this. It directly connects what is written about Nicodemus with what we know about Jesus from the very end of chapter 2. And here's what's written at the end of John chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. So taking the context into account, we can say this. Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees. Jesus was able to look into his heart and to see his deepest needs and then speak directly to those needs. Jesus cuts through all the compliments and questions and tells him exactly what is necessary for him. You must be born again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be able to come together and to worship you. We're thankful that we're able to spend some time together looking into your book and learning about you. And Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son from heaven so that we can understand heavenly things. We thank you for teaching us, giving us insight, and enlightening us to things that we could never know on our own. We could never understand how to be forgiven. We could never understand about our future. We could never know these things unless you chose to reveal them to us. And so we thank you for sending your word, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the redemption that we've received. Thank you for the knowledge that he's given to us. Thank you for all the good and kind things that you do for us day after day, including our salvation and so many more blessings above and beyond that. You are so kind and merciful and gracious to us. Father, we would ask that even as you've sent your Son to enlighten us, that even now as we look into your book, that you would teach us. Please turn us away from our sins. Cause us to want to follow you wholeheartedly, to give ourselves over to you, to have new desires and an appetite for holiness. I pray that you would accomplish all these things as we just spend time together and in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 3, we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to work through the first 15 verses this morning. We won't get to John 3:16 today. You guys can all bring your signs next week. So. I've got no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Nicodemus met Jesus at night. Those who want to put a positive spin on this will go back to ancient sources and show that rabbis would actually study the scriptures late into the night. And so they'll say what we actually have here is Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, studying late into the night by inquiring of Jesus. Others actually see it quite the opposite. They see Nicodemus using the cover of night to meet with Jesus because he's ashamed. He seems open to Jesus, but not in front of others. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because his heart is still dark. Still others view this a bit more neutrally. They say that the visit at night is just a piece of historically accurate information, and we shouldn't read anything into it one way or the other. Now, John doesn't explicitly tell us the significance of the timing of this meeting, but given John's love for symbolism and his well-known teaching on the distinction between darkness and light, I have to say that I understand why many make that connection between physical and spiritual darkness in this passage. What John does explicitly show us in the course of this gospel is that Nicodemus later attempts to defend Jesus against the Jewish leadership, and then again later helps to care for Jesus' body after he was killed. So in spite of the fact that his colleagues had Jesus framed and then killed, Nicodemus honored Jesus in this way. He helped prepare his body for burial. Now, one of the things that John is concerned about in his gospel is getting the identity of Jesus right. He holds to what we call a high Christology. Jesus is more than a good man. He's more than a great teacher, more than an excellent moral example, and more than a prophet from God. He's more than a worker of miracles. He is God come in the flesh. And so while Nicodemus is willing to say some complimentary things about Jesus, his confession actually falls far short of the whole truth about Jesus. Nicodemus is apparently open to Jesus and even friendly towards him, but he has not gone far enough in his understanding of who Jesus is. He is still outside the kingdom of God. And I'd like to say just a brief word of application at this point, because Nicodemus, I think, resembles so many people in our day and age right now. Here we have a man who seeks to live a moral life. He's open to spiritual things and even somewhat open to Jesus. He's willing to say many kind things about Jesus. And yet, as we will soon see, Jesus says that in his present state, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so many people today are just like Nicodemus. They try to do what's right, generally speaking. They have an external morality. Ask them about religion and they'll discuss it. Ask them about Jesus and they will compliment him. And on this basis, they believe that they are on their way to heaven. But so many who speak and act like Nicodemus today also lack the exact same thing that he lacked. They have not yet been born again. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, there is a necessary condition to seeing or entering the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now, this is one of the most important teachings in all of Scripture, and so it seems appropriate to meditate on this for a while. What exactly did Jesus mean when he referred to being, when he taught about being born again? Well, Nicodemus asked about entering into the womb a second time, but the response of Jesus shows that he didn't mean anything like that at all. It was not a physical rebirth that Jesus was teaching about, but a birth that was brought about by the Spirit of God, a birth from above. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declared that we all need a new birth. This change of heart is rendered absolutely necessary to salvation by the corrupt condition in which we all are, without exception, born. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Our nature is thoroughly fallen. The carnal mind is enmity with God, Romans 8:7. We come into this world without faith or love or fear toward God. We have no inclination to serve Him or obey Him, and no natural pleasure in doing His will. The truest description of the change which we all need in order to make us real Christians is the expression new birth. This mighty change, it must never be forgotten, we cannot give to ourselves. The very name which our Lord gives to it is a convincing proof of this. He calls it a birth. No man is the author of his own existence, and no man can quicken his own soul. We might as well expect a dead man to give himself life as expect a natural man to make himself spiritual. A power from above must be put in exercise, even that same power which created the world. Man can do many things, but he cannot give life to himself. To give life is the peculiar prerogative of God. This mighty change, we must above all remember, is a thing without which we cannot go to heaven. Now there's one more matter that I'd like us to consider from these verses. And it's a question about what Jesus meant when he spoke of being born of water and the Spirit. Now there are three main views on this particular terminology that's used here. The first view is that Jesus was referring to the waters of baptism. In other words, according to this view, a person is born again or regenerated through means of baptism and the work of the Spirit. Now, I really appreciated D.A. Carson's blunt critique of this approach. He said, "The entire view seems to rest on the unarticulated prejudice that every mention of water evoked instant recognition in the minds of first century readers that the real reference was to baptism. But it is very doubtful that this prejudice can be sustained." In other words, there are just better ways to interpret this phrase, okay? The second view is this. Birth by water refers to something different than birth by the Spirit. Birth by water refers to natural birth, the breaking of the amniotic fluids in childbirth. Birth by the Spirit refers to being born from above. In order to enter the kingdom, according to this view, you must be born physically, and in addition, you must be born again by the Spirit of God. The third view is that being born of water and the Spirit is a rich description of the new birth, which signifies both cleansing and the giving of eternal life. Now, the strength of this particular view is that the grammatical structure of the words water and the Spirit actually seem to point to a single event rather than two distinct events. And there are other passages which also seem to point us in this same direction. So just consider these passages. This first one is from Ezekiel 36, part of our scripture reading this morning. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." And then another one from the book of Titus, chapter 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And so through regeneration, we are made new and clean by the power of God. He washes away our sin and gives us a new heart with new and holy desires. Verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now there's a play on words in the Greek which is not conveyed in our English translation, but it's easy enough to explain and understand. The word translated as wind is the exact same Greek word as spirit. And so Jesus is saying that the work of the Spirit is much like the wind. It is an invisible force which, although we cannot see it directly, we do see and hear its effects. When a tree is blown by the wind and all the branches shift and sway back and forth, there's no denying that an invisible power is present and causing an effect in the visible world. So too with the Spirit. When He transforms a person within, the impact is obvious for people to see. When a person is born from above, the results are observable on earth. And so J.C. Ryle, I found him very helpful in this chapter. He presents this straightforward point of application. And now, let us solemnly ask ourselves whether we know anything of this mighty change of which we've been reading. Have we been born again? Can the marks of the new birth be found in us? Can the sound of the Spirit be heard in our daily conversation? Is the Spirit to be discerned in our lives? Happy is the man who can give satisfactory answers to these questions. A day will come when those who are not born again will wish they would have never been born at all. Verses 9 through 13. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, in this section, Nicodemus reveals his ignorance of spiritual matters. And Jesus rebukes him for it. But our Lord does more than just lecture this man. He explains that Nicodemus, if he will ever come to understand heavenly things, will need to learn from him because he is uniquely qualified to teach on heavenly matters. And here's why. Jesus came from heaven. Now, our text says something curious in verse 13. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." D.A. Carson gives it's kind of a technical detail, but I found it to be very helpful in understanding exactly what Jesus is and is not saying here. So here's the technical detail. Me, often translated as except, can introduce an exception to the general idea that has been introduced without providing an exception to what is explicitly stated in the preceding clause. Let me say that again. A me, often translated as except, can introduce an exception to the general idea that has been introduced without providing an exception to what is explicitly stated in the preceding clause. So let me just explain the significance of this technical detail. Jesus is saying that he is the exception to the rule that men do not have access to heavenly knowledge. Men are limited in their understanding of divine truths because of their limitations to this world. Jesus is not saying that he has, at this point in his ministry, ascended to heaven. He is saying that he has more than natural and earthly knowledge because unlike all other men, he came from the glorious dwelling of God above. Jesus can speak with authority about ultimate truths and eternal realities because he came down from heaven to earth. Richard Phillips put it this way. He said, "The problem that Nicodemus faced is the problem facing all mankind. our ignorance of divine and heavenly things. This needs to be emphasized today when man is more arrogantly deceived than ever about our ability to learn and know things. If we are going to progress in spiritual truth, Jesus says we must first confess that on our own we are ignorant of God and godly things. That what makes sense to us about spiritual things is normally wrong. And that apart from God's gracious intervention, we can only persist in ignorance and folly. Jesus presents reasons why mankind is ignorant of divine truth. We have no access to the necessary information. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, verse 13. His point is that unless you have been to heaven, as he has, you have no way of knowing heavenly things on your own. It is not that nothing can be known of God in this world. David wrote in Psalm 8 about looking up at the stars at night and seeing a display of God's majesty. But there are many vital matters about which man simply cannot know by our own study or investigation. Answers to questions such as these. What does God require? How can one who has sinned be forgiven? What does the future hold for us? No matter how brilliant someone is or how much effort he applies, man simply cannot find an answer. Man lacks the information to answer the great questions about God and eternity. What man therefore needs is a word, capital W, from God. We know that Jesus came down from heaven in order to take on flesh so that he could live a perfect life and die for our sins. That truth is incredible. That truth is amazing. And I have no desire to downplay it whatsoever. It is my boast and I rejoice in it daily. But I do want to point out that this text says more. Not only did he come from heaven to pay the penalty which we could never pay, he came to give us knowledge about things we could never know on our own. Jesus came to redeem and enlighten. Everything we lack, every deficiency is provided for us in Christ. He gives us both his righteousness and understanding. He is a full, complete, and satisfying Savior. Amen. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now here Jesus is reflecting on an event in Israel's history found in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. If you'd like to turn there, I'll give you a second to do so. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And so for anybody who thinks the gospel isn't in the book of Numbers, you're wrong. It's right here. All right, Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now Jesus taught Nicodemus that there was a similarity between himself and this bronze serpent. The bronze serpent is a type or a foreshadow of the cross of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so too he would be lifted up. And as the people of Israel were healed and had their lives extended by looking, so those who look to him lifted up will have eternal life. And I'd like us to stay on this for just a little bit. When John wrote about lifting up, he used a word that could be used in two ways. It could refer to the physical reality of taking something and making it go up to a higher position. But it could also refer to exalting something, seeing something enhanced. John's inspired word choice is very intentional and instructive. Like the serpent, Jesus would be physically lifted up when he was crucified. His body would be nailed to a cross and then physically raised up into the air. But John wants us to see something more in the cross. He wants us to see that there is great glory even in that great moment of humiliation. For John, the exaltation of Jesus is found not only in his resurrection and his ascension, it is found in the crucifixion as well. He is to be praised and worshipped not only because he conquered death and returned to his previous glory, but also because he was willing to suffer and die for us. His majesty, splendor, and beauty are all openly revealed through his humiliation. Leon Morris wrote this, "To the outward eye, this was the uttermost degradation, the death of a felon. To the eye of faith, it was and is the supreme glory." I'll close now by having us carefully consider these insights from J.C. Ryle. Please meditate on what is said here. I want you to chew on this. I want you to think on it over and over again. And if you are a believer, I hope that this will edify you and strengthen you in your faith as you consider this divinely appointed parallel, this type and symbol of our Lord's crucifixion that's just built right into salvation history, waiting to be explained at the right time. And if you're an unbeliever, then I urge you to apply these things by looking to Christ to save you. Here's what he wrote. "The points of resemblance appear to me to be these. A, as the Israelites were in sore distress and dying from the bites of poisonous serpents, so man is in great spiritual danger and dying from the poisonous effects of sin. B, as the serpent of brass was lifted on a pole in the sight of the camp of Israel, so Christ was to be lifted on a cross in the sight of the whole nation at the Passover. C, as the serpent lifted on the pole was an image of the very things which had poisoned the Israelites, even so Christ had in himself no sin, and yet was made and crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh and counted sin, Romans 8:3. The brazen serpent was a serpent without poison, and Christ was a man without sin. The thing which we should specifically see in Christ crucified is our sin laid upon him, and him counted as a sinner, and treated as a sinner, and punished as a sinner for our redemption. And D, finally, as the one way by which Israelites obtained relief from the brazen serpent was by looking at it, so the one way to get benefit from Christ is to look at him by faith. The feeblest look brought cure to an Israelite, and the weakest faith, if true and sincere, brings salvation to sinners." Amen. Amen.